Lamentations 3, then. I'd like to begin by reading verses 19 to 24 again. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. I wonder if you ever noticed that there's often a much finer line between joy and sadness than we allow. We tend to regard them as being two opposite emotions, whereas in fact they're often very close. I've frequently heard people say, who faced some of the saddest experiences of life, something like bereavement, that in a strange way they wouldn't have missed it for the world, because it gave them a perspective, a significance, a dimension to their love that had been missing before. And in some sense in that, there was a real sense of joy. But equally often, we've seen or heard people at times of greater success or joy breaking down in tears. Maybe they're tears of joy, but often there's more than a tinge of sadness in them as well, isn't there? Sadness of those they wish could have shared it with them, but are no longer there. Or maybe the emptiness of success. Joy and grief are woven fine, a clothing for the soul divine. I don't know if you know the story of George Matheson, a young man of great gifts with a promising future, engaged to be married. He then began to lose his sight. And his fiancée didn't want to be shackled to someone who was blind all her life, and so she broke off the engagement. And out of that heartbreak, he wrote the wonderful hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. And you know in particular that wonderful verse which says this, O joy that seekest me through pain, I dare not shut my heart to thee. I'll trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. I've always thought it was a wonderful hymn, but when you realize the circumstances in which it was written and the pain which provoked it, in some ways it becomes still greater and still richer. Because we feel that here is somebody who can speak with authority, who's actually been there. Here is no trite expression of pious sentiment, but a heartfelt declaration of faith from the very depths of sorrow, the triumph of trust in God over human circumstances. And of course, it isn't difficult, is it, to trust God when everything is going well? It's much more of a test when everything goes wrong. Now, I know that there is a theology around which teaches that if only we trust God, then everything will be well, we'll not face any problems. But of course, we know it isn't as easy and simple as that. We know that we Christians are not immune to the problems of life. We get sick like everybody else. We lose our jobs. Our relationships break up. We're bereaved. And the question comes, will we trust God then? And it's precisely that, I think, that makes this passage in Lamentations so powerful. We've often sung these verses. We know them by heart, in all probability. And yet I wonder if we've ever realized before the context in which they come. That some of the most wonderful words of trust and confidence that you'll find in all the scriptures actually arise from the most awful experience of pain and sadness. Again, it's not some slightly superficial utterance that anyone could give expression to in a time of joy. No, they are words of hope from the, humanly speaking, most hopeless of situations. You see, here is a man, the writer of Lamentations, who's had everything he held dear, shaken, indeed removed from him. His home, his religion, his physical security, his country. And what is more, he knows that this is the direct result of the judgment of God. He knows that as he's taken off into exile, as the people have been, they will not return for another 70 years. Now, if anyone had a right to despair, it was this man, surely. And yet still, in that he's able to exclaim, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Isn't that an extraordinary statement of faith? Now, chapter 3 is really the pivot of the book of Lamentations. It's at the center. It's longer than any of the other chapters. And here in particular, the writer becomes the spokesperson, as it were, for the nation. He expresses, he encapsulates the hopes and in fears and emotions that they share. But as he does so, he also speaks for us. See, we may not be in that precise situation. Of course, we're not. But many of us know all too well the experience of suffering. And as we read through Lamentations 3, we feel that it speaks again with the authority of one who knows. Here is somebody who's been there, who's been right to the very end of suffering, and yet he's still able to speak of the grace and the mercy of God. Now, if most of us spoke these words, they would just be hollow. But because it's the writer of Lamentations who does, we listen. One of the great heroes of the faith of this century was a wonderful Dutch lady called Corrie ten Boom. Many of us, no doubt, have read her books, The Hiding Place or others. She was a lady who was imprisoned during the last war, and in a concentration camp, she lost both her father and her sister. She knew enormous suffering. But I remember just one phrase from that book, which has always stayed with me, and it was this. There is no pit so deep that he doesn't go deeper still. There's no pit so deep that he, Jesus, doesn't go deeper still. Now, most of us could say that, and it would seem a bit trite, but she'd been there. She knew what she was talking about. And she knew that when she was at the very deepest moment of her suffering, Christ had been there too, and he had not deserted her. All else may have gone, but he was still there. When everything else was shaken, that which was solid remained. I don't know if you know, I come from a sort of farming background. I can remember back into perhaps just the sort of late 50s, the sort of farming things then, the way they used to do things. I think we'd moved on from this at that time, but you may know the way that they used to separate the corn from the chaff at harvest time. They'd gather all the sort of corn together, they'd throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away, and only the grain would fall to the ground. Now, that is quite an accurate picture of suffering in some way, isn't it? Because when suffering comes, it's like the wind blowing through, and the chaff is scattered. Only that which is solid remains. And that's what we find here in Lamentations. Everything else is removed, but that which is secure stays. Now, I know that in one sense, our situation can never be analogous to that of the people here. We're rarely able to see a particular misfortune as a direct judgment of God. Indeed, in the New Testament and in our age, God's judgment is seen eschatologically. In other words, it's seen at the end of the age. The judgment of which Jesus speaks is not one so much as delivered upon us now, but when we die. And yet all too often we do think, don't we, of God's judgment as being immediate. And we often face things and we think, why am I going through this? What have I done to deserve it? As though it was God's judgment now, as though God was somehow punishing us. See, I've been in doubt that there are some people in church here tonight who believe that what we're going through at the moment is because of God's judgment. We've done something wrong, and God is punishing us for it. Well, the New Testament doesn't really give us the right to make that sort of assessment. God makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. The question is, when these things come, what then remains? Because the experience of suffering is often with us. And the principles the writer points to here are just as relevant for us as they were at the time. So I want just to notice, if you like, the stages of emotion through which the writer went. First, notice the loss that he felt. That's really the first 20 verses of the chapter. But remember verse 19, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. There's an overwhelming sense of loss. See, Judah had been prosperous, secure, and at peace, and they were God's people. Surely nothing could shake them. But because of their disobedience, God had brought the Babylonians against them, and now all that they cherished had gone. And notice in particular how they'd lost, first of all, their peace. Verse 17, I have been deprived of peace. Now, the Hebrew word for peace, shalom, is a much greater word than our own. It kind of means wholeness or harmony or togetherness, a sense of all being right with the world. Not unlike when the New Testament talks of us being at peace with God, reconciled to him, at one with him. But now that peace has gone. And in its place comes a black despair, the sense that life was an intolerable burden. And one of the hard things about any form of suffering is that it colours everything else. It often deprives us of that sense of harmony, something that some of us indeed may be wrestling with at the moment. They'd lost their peace. Second, they'd lost their prosperity. I have forgotten what prosperity is. In some ways, that was the most obvious of their losses. All their physical possessions had gone. My splendor is gone, all that I'd hoped from the Lord. And in a sense, their security had probably lain there. They thought that because they were God's people, they were untouchable. But now that they were stripped of that prosperity, what was left? And again, I just wonder how attached we are to physical possessions? Are they our real security? It's very easy, isn't it, to say that we love God and that we trust Him. But it's not so easy when we lose our security, when we lose our job, when we lose our home, or we lose our savings. That's the real test, isn't it, of where our hearts are and what we depend upon. They'd lost their peace, they'd lost their prosperity, and they'd lost the ability to pray. Just turn back to verses 7 to 9. He's walled me in so that I cannot escape. He's weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry for help, He shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. You see, they wanted to turn to God, and yet somehow the heavens seemed as brass. And again, I guess we all know that sort of experience. We turn to God and we beseech Him, we beg Him for something that we desperately want, and it just seems as though God couldn't care less. The heavens are as brass. And in a sense, it's not so often suffering that's the painful thing, is it? It's often the loneliness that comes with it, the feeling of desertion, the feeling that there's nothing that we can do, and that somehow we are cut off from God through it, and He doesn't care. That's a devastating picture, isn't it, of a world that's been shaken. Peace has gone, prosperity has gone, even the ability to pray has gone. That's the loss that this writer felt. All he held most dear, all that he counted on, was gone. His wealth, his religion, his prosperity. What was left? And yet it is an experience, I guess, that many people will know. The experience, in a sense, the world must know from time to time, isn't it? I remember some years ago when I played sport a little more seriously than I do today, a fellow I used to play cricket with. He was, I suppose, the most popular member of the team. And at the end of the day, when everyone was disappearing, wondering what to do, they'd always ask, what's Dave doing tonight? They'd all want to go with Dave. Now, he was in some ways the total antithesis of what I believed. But in a strange way, we got on very well. He used to say that I was the only one on the team he could argue with. I think we just both loved a good argument. But at the same time, it was quite interesting talking with him, because often he would open up. And on one occasion, I remember our team was in deep trouble. Well, there's nothing unusual about that. We always were. But we were in particular trouble at this time. And he turned to me and he said, tell me, do you ever get depressed? I said, yes, I do. But as a Christian, I've got an underlying security and a protection. So in a sense, I don't have to hit rock bottom, because I know there's a God who sustains me. And he turned around and made a great honesty. He says, I don't have that. When I go down, I hit rock bottom. I think other people in the team would have been amazed to have heard him say that, because they thought he was the one who had it all worked out. But of course he didn't. And he knew that when his life was shaken, there was nothing there. Now, how would any of us stand up when our earthly supports are removed? Well, in one sense, we don't know until it happens. But if our earthly possessions and our earthly world, as it were, is all that there is, we'll soon find it isn't much of a security. Now, here was a man who knew that loss, the loss that he felt. But I want you to notice, second, the Lord he knew. Verses 19 to 24. We read them before, but just look at verse 21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. When he looked around him at the devastation, the sadness, the awfulness of what their sin had brought upon them, he despaired. But still he says, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. And we come to these wonderful verses, some of the loveliest that you'll find anywhere in all the scriptures. And they're all the more lovely and powerful because of the context in which they come. Now, some of the commentators say that he's merely rehearsing old truths, almost parroting them, because he doesn't really believe them. But as you go on in the chapter, you realize that he does believe them. They're right at the very core of his being. And though other emotions crowd in, this is like the deep underlying security that he knows. And what he's doing here is deliberately reminding himself of truths which haven't changed. Humanly speaking, everything else has changed, but God hasn't. He's still the same God who loves his people and wants the very best for them. Yes, he's punished them, but verse 22, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. Yes, all else has been taken, but verse 24, the Lord is my portion. We may not have anything else, but the Lord is still there. He is the one on whom I trust and depend. Because God still loved them. He'd still spared them. He was still faithful. They may have broken their promise to God, but He had not broken His word to them. Again, it some ways seems so trite to say it. But whatever we go through, However much our world may seem to be falling apart, however much we feel that God conspires against us, it is not so. He still loves us. He's still merciful. See, when all else that we have has been taken, we need to remember that nothing, but nothing, can separate us from the love of God in Christ. See, being a Christian is not about being removed from all the problems and difficulties of life. It is knowing that Christ is with us through them all, that his love never changes, he's always faithful, that he will never break his word. See, the point about human blessings is that any one of them can be removed in an instant. We may have everything today, but who knows what tomorrow will bring. But God never changes. His love is always the same. His mercies are new every morning. And even in the despair of exile, even though the writer thought he would never see his homeland again, that they wouldn't return for 70 years, still he knew that God's love had not changed, and he rejoiced in it. Now, I hope you'll forgive me for quoting again from Richard Wurmbrand's book In God's Underground. It is one of my favorites. But in it he speaks of an Orthodox pastor who he was in prison with, who knew the depth of suffering, and yet still in that, knew the joy of the Lord. Wurmbrand writes this: Father Soroyanu had more reason to mourn than any of us. Tragedy had struck his whole family. One of his daughters, a cripple, had been deprived of her husband, who is in prison with us. Another daughter and her husband had been sentenced to 20 years. One of his sons had died in prison. The second, on whom he had set great hopes as a priest, had turned against him. His grandchildren had been driven out of school or had lost their jobs because of their parents' anti-party activities. Yet Father Soroyanu, a simple, self-educated man, spent his day encouraging and cheering others. He never greeted people with good morning, but always with the biblical rejoice. He told me, the day you can't smile, don't open up your shop. It takes 17 muscles of your face to smile, but 43 to frown. I asked him, you've had so much misfortune, how can you rejoice always? Why, it's a grave sin not to do so, he said. There's always good reason to rejoice. There is a God in heaven and in my heart. I had a piece of bread this morning, it was so good. Look now, the sun is shining. So many here love me. Every day you do not rejoice is a day lost, my son. You will never have that day again. Amazing words from somebody from the very depths of suffering. I suppose he could echo the thoughts of someone else who said, you won't know that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. Now here in exile, there was nothing else. Everything else had been removed. Only the Lord was left. And that was why he was able to say, the Lord is my portion. So he knew the Lord hadn't changed. He still loved them. And when he remembered his affliction, his soul was downcast. But when he looked at Christ, then everything came into perspective. That was the Lord he knew, always faithful. And then third and finally, the lessons he learned. And we see those in verses 25 following. Having reminded himself that God was faithful, even when all else failed, the writer gives himself to pondering the lessons he could learn. I just want to mention three very briefly. You know those infuriating British Telecom adverts with Bob Hoskins with that little phrase, it's good to talk. Maddening but memorable, I always think. Well, it's not talking here, but three things that it is good to do. First, it's good to wait. Verses 25 to 27. The Lord is good to those who hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. He knew that God had not cast them off forever. Indeed, God had promised that he would bring them back in 70 years. But they would have to wait. And it was good to wait quietly. Now, isn't waiting so often the hardest thing in the Christian life? That friend we want to see come to Christ or come back to Christ, and it just doesn't happen when we want it to. We think, why doesn't God do it now? Why won't he act now? Well, sometimes it's good to wait. Or again, that situation which we want to see change, and we beg God to do it because we know it must be according to his will, and yet again, nothing seems to happen. Well, again, sometimes it's good to wait. God often teaches us more by the prayers that he doesn't answer, or at least that he answers in the way that we don't want him to or expect, than he does by those prayers he does answer. Because by making us wait, he throws us back upon him. See, we want to force things. We want to see things happen now. We want instant results and instant answers. But all the time God says, why don't you wait and trust me? And maybe that is a word for some of us tonight. A situation, a problem that we desperately want resolved and we're impatient. And we may even begin to take matters into our own hands. And God is saying, it is good to wait. Second, it's good to think. Verse 28, let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Take stock to think. Think of what God's nature is like. Look at verses 31 to 33. He thinks to himself as he bears it in his mind. Men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. He doesn't willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. He's always saying to himself, just think it over. Think of the nature and the wonder of the character of God. Think what he's like. Take a step back. We know his judgments. His actions are not arbitrary. He only wants the very best for us. So then again, what situation we face at the moment, but it may be that we don't understand it. We don't see what God is doing. Perhaps we just need to remind ourselves of these truths. That God is a God of love. He knows what he's doing. We may not understand it, but if we take stock and think, we realize that he does know. He does understand. It's good to wait. It's good to think. It's good to turn back. Verses 40 to 42. We didn't read this, but I think it's central to the chapter. Let us examine our ways and test them. Let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. See, the writer knew very well that all that had happened was the result of their disobedience. And until they had sorted that out, how could they expect God to bless them again? So he says, test your hearts. Examine your ways. See where you've gone wrong and come back. Now, as I said earlier, we cannot say that all our misfortune is a result of our disobedience. Most of it isn't. But every now and again, it is. Every now and again, there are times when God withdraws his blessing, aren't there? When the heavens do seem like brass, when the peace goes from our Christian lives. And perhaps then we do need to search our hearts to see if we can find inside us a reason for it and an opportunity to turn back. See, many of us here today may find God somehow distant. Now, it may just be a dry patch we're going through in the Christian life. We can't always expect wonderful experiences as Christians. But is there another reason? When you take time and take stock, perhaps there's something else. Maybe there's some unconfessed sin. Maybe there's an improper relationship. Maybe there's a deliberate disobedience. Well, if so, we cannot expect God to bless us whilst we're in that. It's as though he just withdraws into the background because we grieve his spirit. Will you examine your ways and test them and return to him? See, I don't know about you, but every now and again I go through exactly that sort of experience when I get really frustrated by inadequacies or things that just seem to not be working out. I guess most of us do at times. And it's as though the peace of the Lord goes. There's no inner sense of being right with Christ. And I can be very unpleasant company, you ask my wife. Because it's sometimes a wrestling that's going on inside. And I have to stop and I have to ask God, is there anything in me that is stopping God's blessing? Is there anything in me that's somehow meaning that peace of God has gone? Because if so, I must deal with it. If there isn't, then I must trust in him anyway. But if there is, I've got to deal with it. And usually I know what the problem is. And the only question is, will I actually deal with it? It's good to turn back, isn't it? It's good to wait. It's good to think. It's good to turn back. Now, as I say, I'm not sure what we're facing tonight, but I'm fairly sure it won't be anything like the writer faced. Now, if he could say this of God's love and God's faithfulness in that situation, cannot we say the same? After all, we have something, and we know something, that he never did, and that is the cross of Christ. Whenever we are tempted to doubt the love and the faithfulness of God and his commitment to us, we need look no further than the cross, because there is the ultimate proof, if proof were needed, that God's love never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. So if we tonight find it hard to echo these words in our hearts, if we doubt the goodness, the love of God, if we feel deserted, cast off forever, all we have to do is look again at the cross. And know beyond a shadow of doubt is that we come back to God in repentance, if that is necessary, that he is waiting for us. That is his commitment to us. And we need to know that the Lord is all we need and turn to trust him. Shall we pray then as we close? Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So let us examine our ways and test them. And let us return to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these amazing words. And we pray that the testimony of the writer to Lamentations could be our testimony too. Help us, where appropriate, to turn to you again. Help us to trust you in whatever we face. Help us to wait for you, where appropriate. For your name's sake. Amen.